Good morning. If you have a Bible handy, turn to Psalm 33. If you didn't bring one this morning, you'll need it. So there should be one in a seat back in front of you. And Psalm 33 in that Bible, the paper one in the seat back, is page 311. You brought your own. I don't know what page number it is. But we're going to talk about trusting God in all settings and how to make sure that 100% of our trust is in God. So a question I want us to think about is, are we trusting in something that will let us down? If we're not trusting in God, the reality is we will be trusting in something that will fail us. It may have not failed us yet, but it will eventually do so. And Psalm 33 urges us to put our full trust in God, to trust Him completely, to trust Him exclusively, to be people who say, this is the one fixed point in the whole universe, and I'm going to rest all my hope on Him. There are ways where we get tempted to trust something less than God. And it's subtle. It happens in a variety of ways. Often that shows up when there's a crisis. So when you have a problem, an unexpected event, a calamity happens, do you complain first or do you pray first? You don't need to answer that, but reflect on that a bit. When you're treated unfairly, maybe it's a customer service issue, maybe it's something at work, maybe it's just the way life has played out for you. Do you figure out who can fix your problem, go to a supervisor, complain, write a letter, call your congressman, hire a lawyer? Or do you say, this is unfair, I want to make sure that God's involved in resolving this situation first? Maybe it's a situation where an illness occurs. And I hope you go to the doctor when you get sick. That's not a lack of faith. But when the doctor doesn't give you the answer you hoped for, or he says, there's nothing we can do, where is your trust fixed? A few years ago, as a pastor, one of people I was close to came to me and said, Pastor, we have bad news. The doctor says I have a terminal illness. And then this friend said, but I am trusting God for healing. And as things played out, what he meant at that point was, I am trusting God for healing and only healing. God better give me what I need. But as the illness progressed and he tried alternative therapies, he tried everything he could imagine, he arrived at a place where he said, I am trusting God. It was a little bit, I'm out of other options. But a little bit, I recognize, I could have started here. I am going to trust God. God did not choose earthly healing. But my friend and his wife walked through the last weeks of his life with a much richer faith. And so God invites us to be people who choose in advance to trust Him. And we can make those choices before we're in a situation where we really are out of other options. And so God invites us to do that. We're tempted in a variety of ways. It doesn't feel like a temptation to shift our trust to other things, things we can control. And life conspires in that way. So we feel like, you know, if we work hard and we plan ahead, then when our retirement comes, and some of you are already there, when our retirement comes, we'll be okay. And in general, it is wise to work hard and plan ahead, but boy, those of you who've walked through the last decade or so looking at retirement situations know that no matter how hard you planned or how carefully you invested, an economic downturn can suck the life out of what you've prepared for. And we all know, at least in the back of our minds, you can plan and you can prepare and all those funds can be there and your life can end before you get to spend them. But we can unintentionally shift a little piece of our trust to something that will let us down. It happens in other areas. It happens as we're raising kids. Both of mine are grown, but when you're walking through a situation and you're watching that develop, boy, you pray, you agonize, you read parenting books, you listen to parenting podcasts, whatever it is, I want to be the best parent I can because I want my children to be well-adjusted, mature adults when they get there. And all the effort you put in does not guarantee that outcome. You, as a parent, need to do those things. It's part of your responsibility and privilege of investing in somebody else's life, but we don't control the future, and we don't control our children's choices. We have influence, but not control. Our trust can shift. I'm a good parent because look how good my kids are. Yeah, maybe not. Maybe it had nothing to do with you. I've met some extremely well-adjusted, mature, godly adults whose parents did nothing to help in that process. And I know some godly parents whose kids are not yet mature and well-adjusted. We can feel like we're citizens. And we are. We have rights and privileges. But when things don't go our way, do we first pull a lever of political power, or do we first say, God, I'm not pleased with this situation. How do you want me to respond? All of those are ways where some of our trust gets shifted from God to something less. And if it's on this planet, if it's a created thing, it might not let you down, but it certainly could. And so God invites us to be people who don't make that subtle shift, who keep thinking through, what am I trusting in? What am I counting on? What am I hoping for? Where are my hopes and dreams pinned? None of us are immune to this temptation. And if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, you're probably thinking, but I trust in Jesus, so my hope's completely in God. May I remind you that Psalm 33 is written to people who know God and trust Him. So maybe, just maybe, at least for the sake of argument, maybe we're people who've shifted our trust just a little bit from God to something less. And this would be a good time to take a step back, to reflect, and to let God tell us why trusting something that He created is much less secure than trusting the Creator. So Psalm 33 opens with an exhortation that we're to be people who trust God, and we're going to take it in, well, not the order it's written, because it's written in a circular fashion. It's written as a poem that flips back and forth between trusting God and what you shouldn't trust and why you shouldn't trust and why you should trust God. And as Westerners, we tend to think a little more linearly. So we're going to go and sort of scramble the way the psalm is written in order to put it in the Western logic order. It's not that the psalm is wrong, but it is a little hard for us to track. And so we're going to start and see two things together. Anything but God will fail you, the first thing we'll see in this psalm. And it's complicated. It's got some elements to it. And then we'll see that when we choose to trust God, we will rejoice. And the promise of a reason to praise and celebrate is guaranteed. It's as faithful and trustworthy as God Himself is. Now, the timing on that is not guaranteed to be in this life. But it is guaranteed that those who trust God will celebrate beyond what we can imagine. It may be in this life, but it will certainly be in eternity. So Psalm 33, we're going to start in verse 10. The Lord, and it uses God's memorial name, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who defines everything else, the God who was and who is present and who will always be, that God frustrates the counsel of the nations and thwarts the plans of the people. He begins picking up, here's what people trust in: political power and influence. When people put their heads together, they can resolve problems. And we believe in that in our world. We have NATO, the UN, G7, G7, G12, what all of those government, let's put all these governments together. Let's amass all of our political influence. Let's put all our money and our power and our science and all of that in solving a problem. And we can solve some of the world's problems, at least in some places and at least temporarily. But you know the UN was formed to end war. And because war is not something people decide to do, it's a function of human sinfulness, war's not over. In fact, we've reached a place where we recognize there will always be some level of conflict on this planet. The Lord frustrates the council of the nations. Now, it's not that he's creating chaos, but he's simply saying, you don't have the ability you imagine yourself to have. You put all the brains and all the power and all the influence working on the same problem, it won't be enough. And when all the brains and all the power and all the influence decide to align against God's purposes, he says, now that is not going to stand. You decide to oppose me, you are outclassed 1,000,000,000 to 1. God has the power to undo the best human efforts when he wants to. If you've been around a few years, you know that in politics, you have to upsell whatever it is you're offering. You have to make it sound better. Part of that is, if all the nations of the world, or at least some of the nations of the world, get together and address a problem, they can't say, we have the best minds and all the money we can imagine and all this influence, we can't fix this problem. They can't say that. Human nature and human arrogance prevents us from that degree of honesty. And so, as the nations gather, they say, poverty, terrorism, famine, disease, we can fix all those. Not so much. We can be tempted by the world we live in to fix our trust in political solutions to intractable problems. And God says, don't believe the press from the world you live in. Instead, trust me. He goes on, we're going to move down just a bit. Verse 16. A king is not saved by a large army. A warrior will not be rescued by his great strength. The horse is a false hope for safety. It provides no escape by its great power. When this was written, the most powerful thing on the planet was a well-equipped, well-trained, cohesive army. Alexander the Great conquered much of the world with his army. But you know, Alexander the Great still died. One of the realities is, if you're putting your trust in military power, what we can accomplish through force, it will eventually let you down. If you read history, king after king with the most powerful army on the planet at that day still got killed. They usually did not die a natural death. It was usually either palace intrigue or an assassin or some kind of injury they received, putting themselves in harm's way. God is not saying that standing up for what is right and using military power to bring justice is a bad thing. He's simply saying, don't put all your hope there. A warrior who's fighting for right should use the skills and abilities and tools he has at hand. He should make a difference for justice and righteousness. But a warrior who understands we live in God's universe, he has all the power, I've got a little tiny piece, is not going to trust in his own abilities. He's going to trust in God's protective care, however long and in whatever way God chooses to protect. It's where our confidence rests. God invites us not to be people who put ourselves in a position where we're trusting something that will most certainly let us down, usually at the moment where you're most counting on that thing. Now, if this were written today, it would include technology and science and communication, all the ways we as humans figure out, hey, here's a problem, let's put our heads together to solve it. Now, none of those things are in themselves bad. They can be misused, but those are good things. Putting our heads together as nations to try to resolve a problem is a good thing until we decide we don't need God and we've got it handled from here. Standing up against evil, fighting terrorism is a good thing until we decide that's the solution to all the problems in all of our world and we're going to impose a solution. Using science and technology and communication to collect ideas and to work to resolve things is good until we depend on it. And then it will let us down. Now, you and I live in a world where things are broken. And one of the questions many people ask is, if God is present and real and good, why is there so much trouble and heartbreak in the world we live in? And this psalm answers a piece of that. It's not the full answer, but it moves us in a direction of understanding, if God is good, why is the world broken? So let's explore, why should we trust God? Why should we trust God instead of something he created? And why should we trust God when this world is not a perfect world? Move back to verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is trustworthy. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love. Describes God's character as a God who is good. And in philosophical terms, if God were not good, there'd be no hope, no shred of hope anywhere in our universe. But God is a God who's good. His character is good. It describes him as one who only speaks truth. Whatever God says is true. It defines what's true. When God speaks, he defines what's real. He defines what's valuable. He's the one who made everything that exists. So when God speaks, his words are truth. We can trust everything he says and everything he does. God communicates only truthfully. His character will not allow him to deceive or to lie or to manipulate. He only speaks truth. And then he uses a term, unfailing love. This is an expression or extension of God's character. Some translations have loyal love, some have never-ending love, some have unfaithful love, some have faithful. Unfailing love, faithful love. It's not exactly a concept that translates well into English, which is why there's so many ways to say it. But God's essential nature is a God who loves what he's created, including us as people made in his image. And he can't stop loving us. Now, he has justice. He has to exercise that. But his essential attitude towards us as his creation, special creation, is love for us. That's why Jesus came. If God was not essentially a God who loved us as human beings, he never would have sent Jesus to die for us. Only his love has the power to motivate him to step into our place. That was not about God's justice, although Jesus took God's justice in our place, but the motivating force that sent Jesus is God's love for us. And the earth is full of God's love for us as human beings. We miss a lot of it, but it's there. So God, in verses 4 and 5, why should we trust God? Because he's good and he loves us. But it doesn't stop there. It gives us additional reasons. Verse 6, the heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. If God were only good, and not incredibly powerful, that's not much help. Suppose you're facing a really difficult problem, and a friend wants to help you, and they're really good, but they're kind of dumb, and they're weak. How much help is that? Thanks. A little moral support, but no help solving the problem. That's not the God we're describing. A God of incredible power, a God who will use it when he's ready to, a God who breathed everything into existence. Verse 6 and all the way down through verse 9 really emphasizes God spoke and everything else came into being. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into a heap or into a pot. He puts the depths into storehouses. Let the whole earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came into being. He commanded and it came into existence. How hard did God work to create the universe? Well, he said a few words. Speaking is not a tremendous exercise in effort for us. Yelling might take a little effort. Speaking, not so much. For most of us, we open our mouth and words can come out, and we don't feel like that was hard work. God made everything that exists with his word. He merely speaks, and the world was created. Genesis 1 talks about there was nothing, and then God created a universe. And he did it with a few words. In verse 7, how does God oversee the world we live in? It picks up one thing. So we live close enough to the ocean, I'm sure you've been there. And as you stand on a high point and you look out and you see 12, 15 miles out, there's a tremendous amount of water there. And if you've ever seen a wave roll in, like a sneaker wave, and you've seen some of the power, Candy and I lived on the coast, and a 10-inch tsunami came to the Oregon coast a few years ago, 2011. And in some ports, it did $1 million worth of damage. 10 inches of water. That's like that high. And it rolled in, and it came in so quickly, it tore up docks, it slammed ships into things. Incredible power. And God says, yeah, I hold that like you'd hold water in a jar. It's in my hands, and I could do whatever I wanted to with it. His words made everything that exists. Just finished reading a book that looks at what do we now know scientifically that can only be explained by an intelligent being. We live in a universe we now know for certain had a beginning point somewhere in the past. Before that point, there was nothing. No time, no matter, no space, no energy. And then suddenly there's a universe. And scientists are scrambling to try to explain that without God, and the reality is nobody's got an explanation. It genuinely requires something to create. One of the things that we know in our universe, if something begins, it had a cause or a creator. And we have a universe bigger than our minds can wrap around that suddenly began. And the only way that can be true is if there is an intelligent power that organized and intentionally caused everything else. And God says he's the one who did it. And we live in a universe that's uniquely, carefully, minutely fine-tuned. There are over 100 different factors. If they were not tuned exactly the way they are, one part in a billion tuning, hundreds of them, there'd be no life in our universe. It's not just our planet, it's the entire universe. Without all of that careful fine-tuning, there'd be no life in our universe. And God did that. Set it up, put us on the planet, so we could experience his love. He's a God who is good and who's powerful, but it doesn't end there. He's good and he's powerful. Verse 10, we already looked at this. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations to thwart the plans of the people. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. He's good, he's powerful, and actually he's in charge. He's allowed a lot of human freedom. He's allowed the ability to make choices. He's let us run our plan pretty well into the ground. But he's in charge. And one of these days he'll say, okay, that's it. You had an opportunity to demonstrate your abilities as human beings to govern this world, and now I'm here to fix what you've messed up. That's what he says. He's coming back someday. But he's in charge, and his plans go beyond what we can imagine. In Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about, when did God know who you are? Before he began to create. And it says this about us. God knew us and he loved us before he ever created the first Adam. Not Adam, Atom. Before the first particle of our universe was created, God knew you and loved you. And if you've responded to him by faith, he chose you to be a part of his family. God's been at work from before time began, and his plan is still on track. We catch glimpses of it unfolding, but much of it is behind the scenes. But it's still completely on track. His plans will succeed. The plans of the nations will crash and burn. The plans of the creator of the universe will succeed exactly when he intends them to succeed. So he's good, he's powerful, he's in charge. But all of those are true for everyone, even if they reject who God is. So the psalm takes a more personal turn. Verse 13, we can trust God because he sees our hearts. The Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. Verse 14, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth from his dwelling place. He forms the hearts of all. He considers all their works. God sees us and he knows us. Now, I guess how that lands depends on what you think about God. If you know him, you put your trust in his son Jesus, then that should be an affirming reality. God sees us. He knows us. He sees our hearts. If you've not put your trust in God, or you're a little questioning, should I trust God? That could be less than positive. It's true for everyone. Even people who are doing everything they can to deny the existence of God, God still sees them. And he knows their hearts. It's an inescapable reality, just like gravity in our world. God sees and he knows. God sees us with eyes of love, but he still sees and knows. Move on down to verse 18. It's more personal. That's true for everyone. Here's what's true for those who trust God. But look, the Lord keeps his eye on those who fear him, those who depend on his faithful love, to rescue them from death and keep them alive in famine. God more than just sees us casually. He more than just looks and goes, yep, I see them, I know their heart. He keeps his eye on us if we've chosen to respond to him. Draws his attention. Some of you are in professions where you interact with groups of people. So if you're a school teacher, for example, as you look out over your class, you see all of the kids. You see all of your students. Some of you teach at the college level, so we won't call them kids. Well, you see the people in your class. You see the people in the audience. You see the group you're talking to. And if no one's hiding, you can see them all. But sometimes somebody draws your attention. If you're a teacher and you see the spark of, I got it, that draws your attention. If you're preaching and you don't hear snoring, that draws your attention. There are some times where certain things draw our attention, and God says there's some things that draw his attention. God keeps his eye on those who fear. This is another tough word. It's reverence, it's awe, it's respect. It's not fear as in terror. It's fear as in he's God, I'm not God. He's enormous and powerful and infinite, and I'm small and temporary. It's that kind of recognition. He's God and I'm not. So awe and reverence. Those who view him with that, and those who depend on his faithful love, those who trust in him. That's what draws God's attention. People who say, you're God, I choose to believe in you, I'm going to trust you. That's what draws God's attention. He watches over us and he wants to help us. Now, God may well help us before we put our faith in him, but he commits himself to those who choose to trust him in whatever circumstance they're in. He's not suggesting, hey, wait till you're in a crisis, then choose to trust God. No, choose to trust God so that he can invest in caring for you, and you'll recognize it. It changes how we relate to God when we choose to trust him. God wants us to have this perspective. We live in a world where a lot of things will say, trust me, trust me, trust me, we have the problem solved, believe us. They're not completely trustworthy. So you can sort of cautiously say, okay, I'll accept that's a possible solution, but I'm not fixing my hope there. My hope is firmly rested on God. If this works out, that'll be nice. But if it doesn't work out, I'm not going to be crushed because I wasn't totally trusting you anyway. Whatever it is. We could foolishly trust in finances, in our abilities, in politics, in our health. All of those are things that could let us down. And God says, why would you want to trust in those things? You know they're not trustworthy. Instead, you could choose to trust me. And I won't let you down. You'll have reason to rejoice. Well, when we choose to trust God, when circumstances are going well, when life seems to line up for us, when things are difficult, when we have questions and we choose to trust God, what will the outcome be? Well, this psalm really unpacks that. When we trust God, we will praise him. When we trust God, we will praise him. And we'll have more than one reason to praise God. We'll have reason to hope. God's in charge. His plans are on track. I'm a part of his plans. He loves me. I don't know exactly how the details are going to play out, but I know he will ultimately take care of me. If you don't know God and something good happens, what do people say? Whew, got lucky that time. Or, that was nice, it all worked out. Or, even worse, I fixed it. When it's good. Ironically, when it's bad, it's always somebody else's fault. That's how it works if you don't know God. But when you know God and you've been counting on him, suddenly I've been praying, there's this problem I couldn't solve, and suddenly God did something. Suddenly you recognize an answer to prayer because you were trusting the God who can do the impossible. And then you have reason to praise. The focus of this psalm is choosing to trust God instead of trusting the other things in this world we could trust. And it doesn't tell us how we'll have a reason to praise. It just gives us the confidence. If we've trusted God, we will have reasons to praise. So God doesn't tell us how the plans are going to play out. He doesn't tell us how he's going to demonstrate his love and power for us. He just says, I'll do it. And ultimately, that's part of trusting God, right? I need to trust God if I don't have the whole roadmap to the destination he's leading me to. And yet you and I are hardwired to be people who say, okay, I'll trust you, but give me the roadmap. I don't know about you, but I'm not a great passenger. I would much rather have my hands on the steering wheel. I like to know where I'm going and how I'm going to get there. Worst thing that can happen is, just keep driving, I'll tell you when to turn. Too many times I've done that, and the person who promised me, I'll tell you when to turn, went, it was back there. I was talking, and I've forgotten. Whoops, I hate that. But God says, look, you can trust me. I won't get distracted and miss your turn. You can trust me. But I'm not going to give you all the answers. I'm giving you myself. So trust me. What will happen if we do choose to do that? Verse 12. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen to be his own possession. Now that is written to Israel, but it is a truth that is true for everyone who's a part of God's family. We will be happy or joyful. There's no great word for this one either. Blessed, happy, joyful. We don't have an English word for shalom, which is the Hebrew word. But that word means the feeling you feel when life comes together and in that moment everything is just right. So how that feels, that's shalom. That's blessed or joyful. So both times in your life when that happened to you, I hope it's been more than twice, but a moment when this is the way it's supposed to be, that's what God is promising over and over and over for those who say, I'm going to trust God through this. I'm choosing to trust God. I'm not going to believe that that thing or that person or this program is what's the place to put my trust. I'm going to choose to trust God. And notice that it's together. You could trust God individually, but verse 12 is a group. This group of people in the nation of Israel, the people of God, those who have trusted God, will be blessed together. Move down to verse 20. You'll see again that it's plural. We wait for the Lord. He is our help and shield. For our hearts rejoice in him because we trust in his holy name. So the psalm has been saying, don't individually put your trust in something less than God. But now it brings in this, we will rejoice together. So if you're somebody who is choosing to trust God and you're facing a problem only God can solve, as a follower of Jesus, what do? Well, you invite other people to pray with you for the problem you're facing. You bring other people who love you and who love God in to be a part of that solution. And when God answers however he answers, we have an occasion to praise God for how he's provided, resolved the situation, whatever it is he's done, how he's sustained us through it. We can be people who choose to trust God, but our joy actually gets increased in two ways. We invited other people to trust God with us. It's not their problem, but they love us, so they're praying and they're trusting God with us as we trust God. They encourage us to keep trusting God. And as we wait, our response to however God chooses to answer gets bigger. You know, if you prayed and the solution came that quickly, how excited would you be? Well, the problem lasted 3 seconds, so how, you know, maybe it was life and death, but didn't last very long. Suddenly that seems to diminish. Well, okay, I trusted God and he solved that problem. And then he solved the next one right away. You've had prayers answered you didn't even know you needed to pray. Did you praise God for those? No, because you didn't know you needed him to do something, and out of his goodness, he protected you from a situation that could have taken your life, and you didn't even know, and so you haven't praised him because you didn't know. But when you've trusted God for something that is a big deal, and you've had to wait for him to answer, and you've come to him in prayer, and maybe you've agonized over the situation, and then suddenly God does something only God can do, well, then you celebrate. And if you've invited other people to pray with you for this situation, you bring them in on the rejoicing. They love you. They've prayed for this. God answered. Praise the Lord. And you celebrate, and you do so with enthusiasm. So a part of what we need to ask ourselves is, how long am I willing to trust God for something only God can do? My friend who was diagnosed with a terminal illness, trusting God in part, looking for other options, eventually arrived at a place where I am trusting God. If he heals me, I'll praise him. If he gives me a few extra months, I'll praise him for that. If he decides to take me home to heaven, I will praise him for that. That's something we individually have to work through. We can do it together, but ultimately that decision to choose to trust God through whatever he allows to come is a personal response of faith. When we arrive there, we will celebrate. I don't believe there's one person who gets to heaven who says, darn it, I trusted God too much. No one's going to say that. Instead, we will say, wow, there were a lot more opportunities to trust God than I took advantage of. But I'm glad I trusted him at least this much. God invites us to put our trust in him completely. We learn something about trusting God, and our faith grows in a time of waiting as we pray, choosing to trust God repeatedly. Our faith grows as we learn to lean in to a God who loves us. Maybe you've had this experience. You come to God agonizing about something. You pray. You spend time with him. You read scripture. Maybe he sends other people to come along and encourage you. And somehow, in that process, whatever it was you were pleading with God to do becomes less important to you. Because in that process of him allowing something difficult to come, he's grown your confidence in him, and your relationship with him has deepened, and now that thing is, yeah, it'd be nice if God fixed that. I used to really care. Now I'm okay because I know God better, and I'm trusting him more. My relationship with him has grown so much, it may be even worth it. The Apostle Paul said that. It's worth having this thing, whatever the illness was, whatever the physical issue was, that God won't solve because my relationship with God has grown so much. I don't care if God doesn't solve that now because of what he's done in me. It's a matter of faith to choose to believe that God could do that for you. But we have to choose. So what does the rejoicing look like? Well, here's where the psalm began originally, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make music to him with a 10-stringed harp. Sing a new song to him. Play skillfully on the strings with a joyful shout. The psalm is urging us to praise God as a response to having trusted him through whatever he's allowed to come. Now, it began there as an exhortation, but the whole psalm unpacks why should we trust God and what will happen. We will praise him. When we've trusted God, we will celebrate. God is good. He's powerful. He loves me. And my trust was well placed. And we'll rejoice. Praise is always public. You can worship God in private. You can pray in private. You can meditate in private. You can study scripture in private. But praise, the definition of praise, is something you do publicly. You do it out loud, and you do it with other people around. It might be with your family. God has answered this prayer. It might be with just your spouse. It might be with a small group. It might be with a whole church family. But it's allowed, and there are other people who are hearing you celebrate what God has done. So praise is public. If you've agonized about something and you've wrestled with God and then he answers and you've invited other people to pray, You don't forget to tell them, we were praying for this and here's what God did. We have reason to celebrate, a reason to rejoice. For declaring aloud how good God is to us. This whole psalm says, choose to trust God and God alone above everything else. With everything on this planet, we need to use a trust but verify approach. I'll believe it, but I'm not leaning on that. I believe you may have a solution. It'll be interesting to see how that plays out. I believe what I've saved for retirement will be there when I retire, but I'm not resting my confidence on that. My confidence is I'm choosing to trust God to care for me. I'm doing the things he instructs me to do to be wise, but you know, if God says, I have other plans, okay. I'm not rested on it and have my hopes crushed. We can only choose to do that individually. Now, this psalm urges us to be people who decide we're going to trust God and God alone. And everything else gets way below secondary place in our trust. So I don't know where you've trusted God in the past, what you've had to walk through and choose to lean on him. And truthfully, you can make a commitment even if you've not hardly trusted God in the past at all. You could say, from this day forward, I want to trust God and depend on him. The next situation I face, I'm going to choose to come to God, particularly if he reminds me. Right, I'm going to pray first, whine later. I'm going to choose to trust God, and then I'm going to look for other things I could do that are within reason. And the psalm urges us to be people who choose to trust God. So we're going to put that last verse, Psalm 33, verse 22, on the screen. And if that's true of you, would you read this aloud with me like a prayer? Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. God wants you to experience his great love for you. He wants you to be someone who walks through life saying, I don't know how it's going to play out, but I know God's in charge. That's bad news, but it's not bigger than God's ability to carry me through. He may resolve the issue, and I'll praise him for fixing the problem I just learned of. He may change me in the process, and I will come to a place where I don't care if he fixes the problem. He may say, this problem is the thing that's going to take you to heaven. In either of those three options, I will praise him. So I'm going to start trusting God today to see how he plays this out, because his plans won't fail, and his love is unending. He's a God who's good and powerful. And he really is in charge of the universe, even though right now, at this moment, it doesn't exactly look like it. So let's pray together. Lord, you see our hearts. You know us. Today can be a day where we turn a corner just a little bit, take a step in your direction to trust you more than we have in the past. Lord, you invite us to that. And you have proven yourself throughout history. And for many of us, even in our own personal lives, as a God who's trustworthy, faithful, reliable, you will carry us through. Help us, as those who know you, depend on you from the heart. And Lord, if there are any here who don't yet know you, help them take a step in your direction, because you're a God who loves them more than they've ever imagined. Thank you for revealing yourself through your word and speaking to us today. Lord, as we sing praise publicly, we want you to be pleased with the attitude of our hearts and the music we join in together. In Jesus' name.